Let's turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. We heard Psalm 32 last week. This week we hear Psalm 33. You can't really preach Psalm 32 without preaching Psalm 33 because the two are linked together. There's several psalms throughout the Psalter, or several sets of two psalms throughout the Psalter that are like that, that are somewhat linked together, and they may have been one psalm or maybe not, but God in His wisdom and providence saw fit from the Hebrew Bible for them to be put together, almost like one psalm. And so we hear now Psalm 33, sort of part two from what we heard last week in Psalm 32. Let's hear God's word now. Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by His great army. A warrior is not delivered by His great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, and those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm not sure, but I think that God wants you to know that you are blessed. Because it wasn't my intention, but both of these sermons today essentially have that message. As we heard this morning from Luke chapter 1, we are blessed, even as Mary was blessed, and blessed in the sense that God has highly favored us, and He has blessed us in Christ. And it wasn't my intention for these two texts to be preached at the same time, but as I said, you can't preach Psalm 32 without preaching Psalm 33, or vice versa. And this psalm also is about being blessed. And it, in many ways, has the same message that Luke chapter 1 has from Mary's Magnificat. That is to rejoice in the Lord, to worship Him, to praise Him, because you are blessed. In fact, the word blessed is the central word in this whole psalm. You might not be able to see that so well in the English, but verse 12, blessed, that word is the focal point of this entire psalm. In Hebrew, there are exactly 80 words. I double-checked this and counted them over and over again. There are 80 words exactly before the word blessed, and 80 words after the word blessed. And that's not mere coincidence. The way that the whole psalm is structured leads the eye up to that word blessed. Because the way that this poem is shaped, you see, it begins with, well, first it begins by picking up where Psalm 32 leaves off, doesn't it? We see how Psalm 32 told us, as we heard last week, that wonderful good news that we are forgiven, and it expresses the joy of being forgiven. Blessed are the forgiven. And then Psalm 33 picks up where Psalm 32 leaves off. Psalm 33 tells us about how the forgiven person now worships the Lord and why we should worship the Lord. And it calls us to worship, calls us to shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. And then it ends in worship, in this great declaration of trust and hope in God. And in between those two bookends, if you will, the top and the bottom of the psalm, we have the reasons why we should worship the Lord. And what we find there is in verses 4 through 11 is the first reason why, that God blesses us with His Word, with His speech. Those are the metaphors used. And then we find from verses 13 to 19 how God blesses us with His eye, with looking upon us. Other metaphors that are used. And so they kind of mirror each other. And right in the center of it all is this word, blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So the focal point of this psalm is that you sinner, you Christian, you are blessed. And as a result, we are to worship the Lord. We are to praise Him. We are to lift up our voices and sing. And we are to hope in Him. Let's think about this wonderful psalm together this evening and the structure, the flow of this poem and the way that it works really in that those five parts there. The call to worship, the reason why we're to worship, the focal point, another reason why we're to worship, and that affirmation of worship. Let's think about this flow. So first there's this call to worship in those first three verses. And as I mentioned, it picks up right where Psalm 32 leaves off. Notice too that Psalm 33 doesn't tell us who the author is. Most of these psalms, there is what we call that superscription, which is part of Scripture. You know, a Psalm of David, a Maskil of David, to the choir master that was put in the psalm. But there are some psalms that are anonymous, and this one's anonymous. It may have been written by David. It may have been linked together. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the two are given as one psalm. And there's other manuscripts, actually, that put them together as one psalm. But whether or not they were one psalm or two parts or two psalms, it definitely picks up where the last psalm leaves off. Because it says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. And back up there to chapter 32, or Psalm 32, verse 11. How did it end? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. So the psalmist is addressing the righteous. He's addressing you. Not because you are inherently righteous, but because you are righteous, as we heard last week, in Jesus Christ. If you have confessed your sins and you look to Jesus Christ alone, then the promise is that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, and you're clothed in that righteousness. That's what we heard last week from Psalm 32, right? And now Psalm 33 picks up on that. And it addresses you as someone who is righteous and someone who is upright in heart. It might be a little timid to call ourselves upright in heart because we see how awful our hearts are at times. But look, do you have a desire to pursue godliness? Do you have a longing to please the Lord? Then the Bible says you are upright in heart. That's a result of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's still a struggle with the pollution of sin that goes on constantly, but let's also not discount the work of the Holy Spirit and that sanctification is a reality. So you are righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God regards you as righteous in His sight. And you are upright in heart as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit who has regenerated you and given you a longing now to live according to God's will. Would you say that describes you? A sinner who believes the gospel and someone who desires to live, at least desires to live, not for your pleasure first, but for God's pleasure, for God's glory. As lame as you may be at pulling that off, you still have this desire. Well, then the Bible addresses you as righteous and as the upright in heart. And now the call comes to you. God tells you to do something here. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. There's a call we find often in the Psalms, a call given to us where God says, hello, my people, you need to come worship me. God loves to be worshipped. Corporately, together. You know, sometimes we come together and we just don't really feel like singing. We might be a little out of sorts. Other times we may feel more like singing. But we need to remember that when we lift up our voices to the Lord, yes, even you who have awful voices, some of us don't have good voices, and that's okay, but you still need to sing. God is not pleased merely by the beautiful voices. He's pleased by all of the voices. And you know, there's going to be a time when we sound like the Oxford Camerata, when we sound glorious. And that day is coming when Christ returns. But until then, there's some not yet, and it's okay if we don't sound perfect and on key. But God is blessed. Listen, Christian, God is blessed not when we merely just kind of give a few peeps with our words and sort of mouth our lips a tiny bit. Shout for joy in the Lord. Lift up your voice and sing. We find these calls everywhere in Scripture. God commanding us, telling us to worship Him, not only with our heart, not only with our meditations, yes, that is worship too, but also in singing. Also in lifting up your voice. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed if you sound like a rabbit that was hit by a car. Lift up your voice and sing to the Lord, and know that as you do that, God is pleased. And the pastor is not binding your conscience here. God is commanding you to do this. You have no escape. So all of us need to lift up our voices and sing, and sing. Every time there's a hymn, every time there's a psalm, let us sing. Let us stand together and sing. Let's do that this evening, let's do that next week, and let's do it throughout the week and throughout our lives. And notice what the call includes here. Now he gets into instruments. That is a little interesting, isn't it? This is the first psalm in the chronological progression of the Psalter that uses or talks about instruments. So give thanks to the Lord with the lyre or the lyre, depending on how you prefer to pronounce it. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. I suppose 6 or 12 is fine too, or an 8-string mandolin, but 10 strings here. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. We're never told so much to sing skillfully, but to play skillfully. If someone's going to play an instrument, make sure it's done well. But here, we have to understand why God had commanded these things, and we want to understand the purpose of them. This goes back to Old Testament temple worship. And remember the Levites, the tribe of Levi, those who were called to be the priests. There were among the Levites many well-trained musicians. And if you may remember from the book of Nehemiah, I think it's in chapter 12 or so, where the rebuilt wall was being dedicated. And they called for all the Levites who were the best musicians, and they assembled an orchestra, and they played, and it was part of the dedication of this rebuilt wall around Jerusalem. And it was part of temple worship. And we may wonder sometimes, that oftentimes it's common to hear folks say, well, shouldn't we have an orchestra in church? I mean, there it is, plain as day in the Psalms, saying, let's use instruments. Shouldn't we have a praise band, maybe? Who's to say we can't use instruments? That's very interesting. But we have to keep in mind that, that instruments, they may be used in worship, but we don't want to use the argument that simply because they appear in the Psalms, therefore we should do them. That's a bad argument. Because the Psalms also tell us to make sacrifices, to offer blood, to give bulls. Should we do that? It's in the Psalms. I don't see any animals here this evening. Did you bring one? Well, of course we don't do that, because we know that Christ has come and He has fulfilled all of that. He's the final sacrifice. He is the one that's fulfilled all of the priesthood and the Levitical sacrificial system. But we have to keep in mind that all of the temple has passed away in Him. And the instruments were part of that. And so if we're going to make an argument for instruments, we can't use that argument. That's a bad argument. As Calvin said, he said, if believers choose to cheer themselves with musical instruments, they should. See, Calvin wasn't such a fuddy-duddy. He liked instruments. He said, they should if they want to cheer themselves with musical instruments. I think they should make it their object not to separate their cheerfulness from the praises of God. Notice that. If you're going to play a musical instrument and you're in the privacy of your home, don't separate it from the praises of God. But listen to what he says. He says, but when believers frequent their sacred assemblies, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. And you see, this is why we never see instruments used in the New Testament. We know of singing, but you can't find instruments in the New Testament. Only in the visions of John and Revelation, the visions of heaven, but never here on earth. There's always singing, but not instruments. So a better argument for using musical instruments today is that they are circumstantial, just like what kind of pews we should have, or what kind of lights we should have, or what time we should worship. It's not an element. It's not a necessary element of worship, but it's purely circumstantial. And it helps us, because we don't always sound well. And to have an instrument kind of accompanies us, but it's not there to entertain us. And we need to be careful. As Calvin says, does anyone object that music is very useful for awakening the minds of men and moving hearts? Of course not. But we should always take care that no corruption creep in which might both defile the pure worship of God and involve men in superstition. So we need to be careful, because it's very easy for it to degenerate into a form of entertainment, as many of us have seen. But what we don't want to miss here is the point of this call. The point of the psalmist saying, shout for joy in the Lord. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to Him. Sing to Him. Most importantly, we want to know that we are to sing. We are to worship. We are to give this response to God for our salvation. I want to reemphasize the importance of blessing the Lord with your singing. You know, for many of us, those of us especially, I think, who were converted maybe as young adults or older adults later in life, and we know of that time where we went from walking in darkness to walking in the light. And for most of us that have that kind of conversion experience, we probably can remember what it was like to want to worship the Lord and to be filled with this excitement, this almost electricity, that you couldn't get enough of the Word of God. You wanted to learn the Word of God. You wanted to hear it. You wanted to study it. You wanted to be around God's people and to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord was this a zealous, exciting thing. And to sing to Him and to worship Him was something that you hardly even needed to be commanded to do, because there was this thrill involved. And some of us know that by experience. And of course, as years go on, maybe we find ourselves becoming a little more complacent over time. You know, the joy and the zeal that we experienced at first, at the time of our conversion, when We suddenly knew that we were forgiven and we were right with God. Well, it tends to kind of wane a little and maybe feel a little cold. It doesn't seem to burn as brightly now. Of course, we still believe in the gospel and we still have a love for the church, and it's our desire to please the Lord and we want to follow Christ. But it's been a long road on our pilgrimage. There's been ups and downs. We don't always feel like shouting for joy in the Lord. And maybe for some of you who have grown up in a Christian home in such a way that you don't know of a radical or dramatic kind of conversion, you know of no time in your life apart from the grace of God. That is a wonderful thing. Maybe you don't really have a firsthand knowledge of that excitement and that zeal that you hear of others talking about who went through this conversion, and you kind of long for that. Okay, well, wherever we are at in our subjective feelings, or wherever we are at in our understanding of how we should worship and when, listen, God calls all of us, to shout for joy in the Lord. Praise befits the upright. Now, how are we going to do that even when we don't feel like doing it? Well, first of all, knowing that God commands it, of course. But even then, it's, okay, I know He commands it. I'm going to go and sing even though I really don't feel like singing. Or I'm going to set aside time in private devotion to pray and to lift up these psalms, to pray the psalms, to even sing them. Well, how do we motivate ourselves, so to speak? How do we become motivated to praise the Lord? Well, that's what the psalm goes into now. It gives us the reason to. So verses 4 down through 11, what it does is it says, here's why you should worship. God has blessed you with His Word, with His speech. For, you see the connecting word there in verse 4. For, that's the reason why we should worship. The Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord is upright. And all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the gospel, the steadfast love of the Lord. Notice what He does here. He gives us reason to worship. He gives us reason to say, I need to go and sing to the Lord, rejoice in Him, shout for joy. It's because He has blessed me with His Word. And notice how the psalmist, how he compares God's Word with His work. God's words and His works are not separated. They cannot be separated from each other. He's not like us. You know, we will say one thing and do another. And at best, we are inconsistent. And at worst, we are hypocritical. But not God. God does what He says. And what has He said to us? What has He told you? What is His word to you, O righteous, O upright in heart? Come on now. What has God said to you? Can you think of anything that He has said to you? Any reason why you should stop and rejoice in the Lord? Of course we can. He has said things to us that command our obedience, that move us to praise. That's why we're here this evening, right? God has said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our hearts leap when we hear that. We want that. We want to be saved. We call on the name of the Lord. He said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. Those are sweet words. Love those words. And they're connected to the work that He did in history of actually raising Christ from the dead. He's told us that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, my word to you is this, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. How many times have we been doubting our salvation? Wondering, am I even a true Christian? Looking at ourselves and knowing what a wreck we are, and we go to passages like that. And it's like having not had having water for 48 hours, and finally you have a drink. God's Word. It brings life. He said things to you, and they're connected to His work. His Word has done these things. God Himself has announced good news to us. He loves righteousness and justice, as verse 5 says. And He's provided the righteousness we need and satisfied the demands of His justice in the person and work of His Son. And now the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, the gospel. He's made the great announcement of the gospel that's gone out to the ends of the earth. If we believe this good news, then we have great reason to rejoice in the Lord today, to sing in our cars, in our homes, making melody in our hearts. When you're walking, by the way, when you're alone even, and certainly when we come together with God's people. The psalmist, you see, he calls us to meditate on how God has blessed us. How He has blessed us. Think about that sometime. How has God blessed me? And move beyond all of the manifold blessings that He spills into your life, your family, your friends, your home, your talents, the food that you enjoy. All of this huge cornucopia of this blessing that He has given us. Move beyond all that. And see that when you die, when you are on your deathbed, and you will die completely alone, there may be a family all around you, there may be people singing and holding your hands, but when you step into death, nobody goes with you. You are alone, utterly and completely alone. And you will stand before God. God has promised you, you will not come into judgment because you are blessed. You have favor. He's promised that He will raise you from the dead. That's reason to rejoice. That's reason to lift up our voice and sing. And in case we doubt the power of God's Word, the psalmist reminds us of how God's Word brings these things into existence. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. You see, God not only does what He says, His Word brings it about. He speaks, and it is so. He's the Creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. The psalmist reflects on how God did this effortlessly in the beginning. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Beautiful poetic imagery there about the power of God through His Word. Creation and in redemption. And meditating upon that power and that majesty, well, it causes us to fall down in reverent worship, doesn't it? Verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. This is the God we worship. This is the one we sing to. This is the one we pray to. The omnipotent Creator who spoke our existence into being, who holds our molecules together, and in whose world we live and breathe and move and have our being. But He's also the God who continues to uphold and govern all things by His eternal counsel and providence, as we confessed earlier in the Catechism. He doesn't merely stand as an observer of the world. He's involved. He continues to act and orchestrate all things according to the counsel of His will. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Nothing can thwart His hand. Nothing can change His plans. He brings to pass whatever He pleases. And whatever He pleases is good. He is the Creator, the Governor, and His Word never fails. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. You see, the psalmist says, worship, and he gives us a reason to worship, and he brings us right up now to the focal point of the psalm. Verse 12, blessed, this is you. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, if you've lived in America for any time at all, you've probably seen that verse quoted. We've seen it many times on T-shirts or bumper stickers or plaques. Recently, when I was in Washington, D.C., I couldn't help but notice how many were in the store windows, you know, because they sell well. And I saw them with one with a picture of the Capitol building and an American flag in the back, and it said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Or one, my favorite, was the famous painting of George Washington, you know, being depicted as crossing the Delaware, you know, when he has his foot up on the boat and he looks wonderful in his 18th century garb. And it said across the top of George Washington and his men, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And the implication there of those T-shirts, plaques, and posters and bumper stickers is that the nation who makes God its Lord will be blessed. And we've probably heard that many times in America. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's ripped out of its context, and it's completely flipped around. Because all we have to do is even look at verse 12, and if we look at it in its context, notice it's not the nation who chooses to honor God that is blessed, but the nation that is chosen by God that is blessed. We shouldn't mess and muddle with Scripture and do violence to the text. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And in regular Hebrew poetry, it now repeats that line in another way. The people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Who are those people? The United States of America? Did He choose us as His heritage? Did He say, those are my special people? We know that the Continental Congress and those giants of the 18th century, Washington, Adams, Madison, Jefferson, they were not on Mount Sinai. Moses went to Mount Sinai. And there's only been one geopolitical nation that's ever been constituted a people of the Lord. And that was Israel, the theocracy before Christ. But the New Testament is very clear in how it interprets that nation that is chosen by the Lord. It's so crystal clear. You heard it already this evening from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, you are a chosen race, not speaking strictly to white people or to black people or to Asian or to Hispanics or whatever. You, all of you, are a chosen race who are in the Lord, a royal priesthood. Listen, a holy nation. A people for His own possession. A people who once were not a people, whom God has made a people. Which people? Which nation? The church. In other words, the nation whose God is the Lord is the holy nation. The church of Jesus Christ, wherever she is manifested in true local congregations. She was manifested in Israel during that period when God constituted that nation as His church. But now, the borders of Israel have been expanded to go throughout the globe. And this is the new Israel, as we heard this morning. The old has given way to the new. And anyone who confesses the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is blessed in Him. So let's not demean Scripture and do violence to it by pulling half of verse 12 out of the Bible and slapping it on a picture and calling it patriotism and honoring God. That's not the point. The point is you, Christian, are blessed. And the psalm leads us all the way up to that point and says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Worship the Lord because you're blessed. Worship Him because He has chosen you as part of His heritage. And now what happens is the psalm, it continues to move. And it says that He has blessed us with His eye. Just as God has blessed us with His Word, He has blessed us with His eye. And so through verses 13 down to 19, there's this new metaphor that's used that speaks of God continuing to watch over us, continuing to keep us, continuing to be with the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, at that point, you might hear that and think, well, yeah, okay, that's true, is maybe as far as it goes, but it's also true that God may choose not to deliver me from death or keep me alive in famine. And so can I really trust what God is saying here? And you know, that thing that I fear most, that debilitating disease or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or poverty or the loss of a home or some other terrible tragedy, it can still happen. And so how can I have confidence in God? How can I worship Him knowing that He keeps His eye upon me when it feels as though He has turned His face away from me? How can I really say that He watches me and will deliver me? How can I say that I am blessed and part of this blessed nation if bad things still happen to me? Well, if that describes you and you're struggling with what God says in His Word, listen, we can say we are blessed for the same reason that the psalmist could say it. The same psalmist who knew what suffering was like. And we need not live in an unholy fear of unknown circumstances or concern about what's going to happen in the future, because God is in control of all things. He is the one who spoke everything into existence, and He has said He will keep His eye on His people. And nothing, no enemy, no circumstance, no accident or anything in the whole universe can control God. Rather, He controls all things. As we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 26, we need not have any doubt that He will provide us with all things necessary for body and soul, for He's sovereign over all. And we need not put our confidence merely in our resources, as the psalmist says. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its might, it cannot rescue. You know, our resources, our bank account, our savings account, our talents, our abilities, our networking, it's all fragile. It's all shifting sand. It may be gone tomorrow. Don't put your confidence in that. Put your confidence in the Lord. Resources, listen, your bank account and your talents and your abilities, your retirement package, even your family, all of these things do not have power over life and death. It doesn't matter if you are Steve Jobs or Bill Gates or whomever. It does not have power over life and death. The body still is separated from the soul. And our resources have no ability to watch over us. They have not promised to watch over us. They have not spoken to us. Yet God has. God has. And we can have confidence that He will care for us in this life. And listen, whatever adversity He sends us, even if it is famine, even if it is the loss of a job or a debilitating disease or the loss of a home or whatever the case may be, well, He promises us that whatever tragedy that He allows us to undergo in His sovereign providence, that He will turn to our good somehow. That's His promise to His blessed holy nation, to His people whom He has chosen for His heritage. So let us rejoice and let us trust in Him. Let us recognize that any suffering we experience in this life, God will turn to our good because He is for us and not against us. He has promised to raise our bodies from the dead. The grave will not have the last word. You need not fear your circumstances, your enemies, for God rules over them. You need not fear with this unholy, servile, frightened state that God is going to allow something horrible to happen to you. For He has promised to turn every thing in your life for your good. We can say with the psalmist, blessed is the nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Instead of speculating about the future, let's rejoice and praise Him for all that He has done and given us. And let's hope in Him. That's how the psalm ends. Verses 20, 21, and 22, it brings us back, you see, to worship like at the beginning of the psalm. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. That Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. It's hope that is confident. Hope that is glad. Hope that is grateful. And it's hope that looks for the fulfillment of God's great promise to deliver us from the grave. To deliver us from the clutches of death. It's hope that rejoices in God and trusts in His Word and shouts for joy and says, thank You, Lord, that You in Your sovereign love have made me part of Your people whom You have chosen for Your heritage. That we will be raised from the dead and we will sing on that day. Those words that Isaiah foretold, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Loved ones, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Sing for joy. And trust in God and His Word and give thanks to Him with singing. For He is indeed our help and our shield and has promised to be so in Jesus Christ, even as we hope in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your psalms and we pray that we would meditate upon these poems which Your Spirit has inspired and that we would sing daily the new song of salvation, that we would rejoice in You and all that You have given us in creation and in redemption. Lord, fix our eye upon Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are blessed, the one through whom we have all of the riches of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the clothing of righteousness, the promise of a resurrected body. Thank You for uniting us to Him. Thank You that we can go from this place no matter what our circumstances are this evening, Father. Whether it's a failed marriage or a dead-end job or sick children, Lord, we can say that we are blessed because of what You have given us in Your Son. So hear our prayer and receive our worship this evening, this week, and every day of our lives as we rejoice in You. Amen.